A second reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2. I invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 2, reading verses 67 through 79, page 856 in our worship Bible. Luke chapter 2, verses 67 through 79. These are the words of Zechariah the priest, who was the father of John, whom we know as John the Baptist. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, but it also includes the ministry of his own son, John, in due time. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation," that means horn is strength, "in a powerful way. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," meaning John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of the Lord God. Let's pray together. Included in my prayer will be a prayer of thanksgiving, since this is the end of our Thanksgiving season. It's a prayer that I'll read that comes from Trinity International University, our university owned and operated by the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which I'm a graduate twice, the college and then the seminary. And it's comprehensive and good. So I'll read that and we'll pray together on that. This morning, our Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, the eternal, almighty God, the holy and righteous one, a God full of mercy and the author of salvation, who in your righteousness, by comparison, we find ourselves in great need, devastated as Isaiah testified. But we have hope and we rejoice in that today, and we have been. And as we look at your word, we will rejoice at all that you've chosen to give us, that you've accomplished through your tender mercies and your loving kindness and your great action in the giving of your eternal Son, who became a human being living among us, Jesus the Christ, Jesus from Nazareth, who lived a perfect life and then gave himself up for the sake of us as a sacrifice for our sins. And he reigns now forever on his throne in heaven with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in this we rejoice and we give thanks. And in this Thanksgiving weekend, as we transition to Advent, Lord, we pray, when we have food, help us to remember those who are hungry. When we are with family and friends, help us to invite those who may walk alone. When we have warm homes, help us to remember those who are homeless. When our faith is strong, help us touch those who do not know the gift of Jesus. When we are without pain, help us to minister to those who suffer. When we worship, help us to pray for those who are persecuted for their faith. When we study your word, help us to appreciate the value of Christian teaching. When we have work, help us not to forget those who remain jobless. When we enjoy nature, help us to see your glory more clearly. As we reflect on your many blessings, help us, your people, the Trinity Community Church Fellowship, to worship you faithfully, mentor intentionally, and build bridges for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What's your passion? We all have a passion, I'm sure. Among my passions, sports and sports teams, of which I follow many. It gets confusing sometimes. Who am I for today? Is it that? Sometimes there is a dilemma. So this has been a really good weekend. Thursday was a wonderful day with a large gathering of relatives and almost relatives over at our daughter-in-law Carol's parents. Friday afternoon, two NHL hockey games. I didn't watch either one, but Carolina Hurricanes overwhelmed the Islanders in one, or Philadelphia, sorry. Those overwhelmed Philadelphia, and then the Minnesota Wild just unloaded on Winnipeg. It was wonderful. Friday night, NC State took down UNC. It blessed my heart. Just blessed my heart. Yeah, it was almost a gift, really. But we'll take it. Although Wake Forest messed us up the next day. Anyway. And then last afternoon, evening, Minnesota beat Wisconsin. So happy. And Virginia Tech beat their nemesis and rival, University of Virginia, UVA. Oh, it was glorious. I have a passion for these things. What's your passion? You perhaps, I hope at least, will agree with me for you and I, for all Christians. We share or should share a common passion, which would be this. That we want more people, more and more people, to understand and experience God's salvation. It's a passion that drove one of my heroes of the faith, Dr. R.C. Sproul. Just 2-3 months ago, in a letter that came out, he's deceased, has been for, I don't know, 4 years perhaps now, but from the ministry he founded, Ligonier Ministries, a letter came out from the chairman of the board or somebody there that spoke of the passion in this regard that Dr. R.C. Sproul had. And this writer said, R.C. saw it early on in his teaching career when a student stopped him while he was crossing the campus, not knowing that R.C. too was a Christian. The zealous young man asked R.C., "Are you saved?" To which R.C. replied, "Saved from what?" And the young man went, I wish I'd have been there. Are you saved from what? The zealous young evangelist, bless his soul, and I mean that, and so did R.C., didn't have an answer. He got thrown off script, I guess. No, while R.C. was grateful this person had a concern for his soul, truly. At the same time, God used that brief encounter to spark a lifelong desire in R.C. Sproul's heart and mind to help people everywhere to be able to understand the answer to the question, saved from what? And to do so in a biblical way and in a confident way, no matter what the circumstance or the person who is asking, in whatever frame of mind they might be. Safe from what? It seems that everywhere we look, we want a Savior. People want a Savior. Do they not? One cultural expression is our culture is filled with stories of heroes and would-be deliverers. My grandsons all have superhero heroes. You have birthday parties, you know, themed around such things. I don't know who half these people are, these characters. I go, what? They go, oof. But in the comics, in kids' TV shows, on the big screen, we've got a whole cast of superheroes. And there's Captain America, the little boy across the street in our neighborhood wears this Captain America costume all the time. It's great. And Captain Marvel, a female version that's out now too, I understand. And there's Ray Palpatine and Mulan and Superman. Spider-Man. It's been pointed out that these would-be deliverers deliver a very superficial salvation. The world offers a very hollow answer to the question, save from what? From loneliness, perhaps? Doubtful. From meaninglessness, distress, disease? If there is an answer by these heroes, these deliverers of whatever kind, it's temporary at best, without question. As Christians, we know that our most fundamental need is to be saved from, and this is what we've been talking about and singing about this morning, the righteous wrath of a holy God against sinners. The grace of the gospel means that we will be saved by God through his Son and will be saved for the glory of God and no other. We must stand on and proclaim this bedrock truth. No better time to do it, in a sense, than in the Advent season and the Christmas season. And we will do that. Will we not? By the kindness, mercy, and enablement of God, we will do that. Churches do that collectively. That's why we have what is a certain level of ritual and pageantry and tradition. It's all good, largely. It can be perverted, but we're talking about the value. And that is we remind ourselves and get sort of recharged and revitalized. And we can go and share the truth, the good news. Again, in this letter that came from Ligonier Ministries, the author said, since salvation addresses the heart of our relationship to God, we might think that all Bible-believing Christians have a good understanding of salvation. And this writer says, I know that to grow as a Christian and engage in more biblical evangelism, I needed more than a superficial understanding of salvation. Did I know I was a sinner? And the writer said, yes. Did I trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins? Again, the answer, yes. Did I know from what or whom I was saved or what I was saved for? And there he says, well, no, not fully. And perhaps that's where many of us are or have been. We're not quite sure of what it's really ultimately all about. Consider the words of a man named Joshua in Australia who wrote into Ligonier Ministries, and in this letter, his words are, in part at least, quoted. When I started attending the church of an old high school acquaintance, he asked me to read R.C. Sproul. I remember how stunned I was by Dr. Sproul's teaching of the loftiness and the lofty holiness of God, my sinful unworthiness, what justice means for those who are apart from Christ, and how important grace really is. This was the moment I realized what saving grace really means. What are we saved from? Most Christians will likely say we're saved from our sins. It's true. Yet that's not enough. That's not the whole answer. While it's true that God saves us from our sin, we have to say more. We have to understand more than that. We must know why we need to be saved from that sin. And the answer to that is fundamentally, we must know how the perfectly holy God responds to sin and sinners. If you heard this, the gospel is only good news when we understand the bad news. Yeah. And that's so true. What's the bad news for sinners? It's this, that God's wrath is revealed against sin and sinners, and that this wrath remains on us apart from His grace. Just read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you'll shake in your boots, as we should. This is not a joke, and it's not a game. We need to be saved from sin because sin incurs the wrath of God. So in saving us, God is saving us from His wrath. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Most basically, we are saved by God from God. Have you thought of that before? This fuller view of salvation, I think, is awe-inspiring. When I came to understand these things as a young man, I grew up in the church, I accepted Jesus way young, and made a full-fledged, really repentant reconnection with Christ a few years later as a 13-year-old. Changed my life. But I was into my early 20s, and I began to understand that the grace of God and the desperate straits that I was in or had been in without Christ changed everything for me. The fuller view of salvation means this. God Himself would reveal that His perfect holiness and righteousness demand satisfaction. That is some accounting. And that it is God Himself who satisfies this justice by taking on our nature in Christ, bearing His own wrath on the cross in Jesus, and rising on the third day to conquer everything. Everything. It's no wonder that for centuries Christians have sung this. Do you know these words of Charles Wesley? Amazing love. How can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Do you know these words from John Newton, Amazing Grace? Would you recite with me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I can't fathom it. But my dad's there in glory now. And my mother-in-law and my mom's twin sister and a cousin and an uncle all died in 2020. They went there by God's grace. The gospel. But what Newton has there in that verse, the third one of many that are a part of that hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, highlights that our salvation doesn't stop with Jesus' death for our sins, and now we're righteous, declared so, with a hope. But the gospel stresses that God saves us from himself so that we will be made completely sanctified, completely perfect in his sight to experience the vision of his glory. Theologians say it's the beatific vision. It's the vision of God where we see God face to face with no filters now. We see his glory. And the first day, so-called, that we're there is just part of endless days that we're there. And it won't be boring. It will not be boring. We'll be fully satisfied in our souls. And we'll never exhaust that moment. And then, as the scriptures teach us, no tears or sadness. For all eternity, we will know God more and more and never reach the full depths of his infinite beauty. Horatio Spofford wrote the lyrics. It is well with my soul. In the midst of such a great tragedy, it's hard to comprehend. But he said, Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. Knowing that God saved us from himself and is preparing us for the vision of his glory gives us courage and perseverance. If God has done this great work on our behalf, what then shall we say to these things? If this God is for us, and he is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who can be against us? Romans 8. Read it. It's wonderful. Who can be against us ultimately? And the answer is no one. If we can't get this idea right, that we're saved from the wrath of God, then the gospel becomes diluted and distorted. I'm convinced that this is a reason that with this failure to understand that we're saved by God, from God, and it's a serious matter, has led to pulpits where hell is never spoken of, to flashy personalities who proclaim a prosperity gospel, so-called, and to churches that can offer nothing but a social gospel or simply inclusion on cultural terms. And that's no gospel at all. It's just not a gospel. It's not good news. And so, with that introduction, and a long one, I must admit, there's no additional charge for that today. Whoa. Then I'd like to have us turn to Isaiah 9. Not a lengthy exposition, you're glad to hear. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 is one of the great texts of Scripture. And especially when it comes to great Christmas texts, Isaiah 9 is wonderful, wonderful. In Isaiah 9, the Holy Spirit describes God's people as living in desperate times. Israel, technically the southern kingdom of the Jews, Judah, is experiencing the gloom of anguish and distress. God's people are walking in darkness, we're told. And they dwell in a land of deep darkness. Now, the word translated in verse 2, deep darkness, is the same word translated in Psalm 23, 4. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Same word, both texts. The footnote in the ESV on Psalm 23, 4 speaks of that darkness as the valley of deep darkness. In Psalm 23, we discover that it's a terrible thing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But the people described in Isaiah 9 not only are walking in it, and they're not merely passing through that deep valley of darkness, but they live in it. That's their condition. That's it. It's their home. Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 22, the end of the prior chapter, leads into the statement they live in this darkness and in this distress and gloom. And in those verses, which I'll not read, I'll just point out that you have here a description by God through the prophet Isaiah of symptoms of their darkness, maybe sources of their darkness. Among the many things true of Judah in that day, about 700 BC, was many people consulted mediums and the dead. There were seances and necromancers. They were dabbling, many of them are deeply involved in the occult. God's people in the occult. There was distress, a strong word. And there was hunger. And I don't think it's only spiritual hunger. I think there were those who were poverty-stricken and they were in hunger. While many had great affluence, but nobody cared about those that were impoverished and hungry. There was rage, it seemed, everywhere. And there was contempt for authorities. They rage against, and they speak against the king. Government authority was held in contempt. But there was also contempt for God. Not only do they speak contemptuously against their king, that's in 8:21, and their God. They speak contemptuously against God. In verse 22 of chapter 8, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. They look up for answers. They look down for answers. They look all around for answers in their hero or superhero. And all they see is gloom and darkness, distress and no hope. They remain impenitent. And so they live on in this darkness, in this despair. When I was thinking through this and beginning to study, and I read chapter 8, I thought, this sounds like America today. I'm not sure it was a description of America back when I was growing up, when there was a legacy of Christian faith, and kind of an enculturated version of Christianity. But times have changed, brothers and sisters. It's not like it was. It wasn't perfect before, and we were transitioning to where we are now. Our culture, like almost all of Western Christianized civilization over the last 150 years or at least, has rejected Christianity. We've embraced as a culture, as a civilization, secularism. But in my study of history and of culture, this is what I've discovered. When you reject Christianity and you embrace secularism, you quickly become anti-Christian, you become atheist, and transition into paganism. And that's dangerous. And so in our culture today, there is a new moral order. There is a whole new ethical code. And there's great suffering everywhere you look. People fit the description of Isaiah 8. And there's darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness, ethical darkness, cultural darkness, and political darkness. One of my many heroes of the faith. I have many teams I follow in sports. I have many heroes of the faith, too. One of those others of recent times is Charles Colson. You know, with his Charles Colson Center for Christian Worldview, now the leadership of which and the Breakpoint commentary is coming from John Stone Street. Stone Street quotes Colson all the time, who said often, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. We have a nation full of victims. So consider with me for a moment what I woke up to last Monday. Listen to the news on the radio as I do most mornings. And I heard that a recently released criminal ran through the Christmas parade in Waukesha, Wisconsin, which I've driven through umpteen hundred times in my life. On a Sunday, on last Sunday afternoon, evening, whenever the parade and then the incident took place. And the man's rap sheet is a mile long, 20 years old. Now his rap sheet is 20 years old. He's been at it for a long time. It turns out he's a very hateful person and drove intentionally, it would appear, into a crowd of people who zigzagged to hit as many as he could. Peter Davis, senior editor of Red State, said this: it is human nature. If there are no laws, if laws are not enforced, if there are no consequences, she said, sure, people will be lawless. They'll steal and they'll destroy and who knows what else. That's fallen human nature. And we all share in that nature without Christ. There's spiritual darkness. And who knows the depths that a human being will come to without Christ. There's spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. I could catalog a number of things, but I don't have time for that. A few days ago, I was trying to catch up on a few things, reading-wise, and I was looking through what it turned out was the July issue of the AFA Journal from the American Family Association, and one article there, news item, said only 6% of American adults hold the biblical worldview. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. There was another article in that issue, suicide, when bad worldviews lead to bad ideas. And the epidemic of suicide among teenagers and young adults in America is breathtakingly alarming. Bad ideas lead to death in some cases, early death. The sexual revolution that began to unfold when I was a teenager in the 1960s has blurred all the lines between what is normal sexuality and healthy sexuality into perversities that are beyond description, and we don't talk about them here. But it's led to victims, actresses and models who have given up their bodies. And one said she had done that, commodified her body. And she said, why am I so unhappy? That's darkness. Note with me as we come to a conclusion here shortly. Back in Isaiah 9, God, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, describes a coming light that will do three things for the people of God. The first is this. You'll see it in verse 1. This light will turn shame into glory. There's reference here to Zebulun, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Tribes of Israel in the north. Eventually, it became known as the region of Galilee, the northern part of the Holy Land. And people would say, by Jesus' time, can anything good come from Galilee? It was looked down upon by all the other Jewish people. Ah, backwater, they're dolts, rednecks. All the locations described here are in that region. It was despised. But we know from the New Testament that's where Jesus came from. He did his first miracle, Cana of Galilee. His first preaching, his first healing there. It brought great glory to God as he did that in the flesh. Transforming Galilee, shame into glory, as predicted. Mentioned in Matthew 4 as a fulfillment of Isaiah 9:1. Secondly, this coming light will transform sorrow into joy, as verse 3 indicates. And then on into 4. And the joy there is something has changed the course of things here. The light is coming. Now it's different. There's great joy. No more anguish and suffering and loss, but something else. And then thirdly, the coming light will transform their constant warfare into permanent peace. So we have in verses 4 and 5, what can be confusing, I think. It has been for me much of my life. What's being talked about? Well, there's a description of the mess, the carnage at the end of a battle on the battlefield. And now all that carnage gets discarded because warfare is now done. And now there's peace. The light foretold brings that about. And we come to verses 6 and 7. We find out that Jesus is the light that Isaiah foretold, fulfilling all the promises by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. Jesus turned his disciples' sorrow into a joy when he rose from the dead and met with them. He brought an end to our constant warfare against the powers of this world, triumphing over all of them on the cross, and then through the empty tomb. When Christ comes again in glory, and part of Advent is looking forward as we wait now for his second coming, when he comes again in glory, he will transform all our earthly shame into eternal glory, the beatific vision, all our momentary sorrows into perpetual joy, and all our constant warfare into a permanent peace. God's promises in Christ are enough to brighten even the darkest and gloomiest days that we might have here. This is good news. This is good news. So one of my grandsons asked me a few days ago, "Papa," and he was at our house and he saw something, "why do people write Xmas on things?" Okay, how do I answer? Well, first thing I had to confess to him, I said, "sometimes people, you know, just abbreviate." I said, "I do that sometimes, just Xmas. My sermon notes often through the years, Xmas." But I said, there are a lot of people that don't want Jesus. They don't want Christ in Christmas. They like presents and they like trees and they like certain concerts, but they don't really want Jesus in Christmas. And so the meaning of Christmas becomes what? You know, good cheer and charity and family and food and presents under a tree. Maybe a Lexus, you know, out by the garage. Jesus is the light. He is the reason for the season. He is the answer to all the darkness, gloom, distress in people's lives. And I ask you this morning, have you received him as the light, as your Savior, as your Lord? For those of us who follow and know Jesus, Advent and Christmas is a clear reminder that we need to share the good news with people around us who walk in deep darkness and they need the light of the Savior Jesus. Let's pray.